This summer, as many of you know, we have been working our way through a time of looking at the subject of biblical hospitality, this idea that there is a welcome that we're to extend to others that can be both radical and redemptive. And so if you've been with us this summer, you know that we've looked at some of those that we are called by God to welcome. We talked about how we're to welcome both children and our elders. We're called to welcome both those who have themselves been wounded, but also those who have wounded us. And we've seen that hospitality is much more than just entertaining people in our homes. It's much more than just doing acts of charity for others. But it really is, in concrete ways, the love of God in action. And we've also affirmed that really, more and more in the days ahead, it's going to be our calling together as a church, something that we want to be embodying and living out, this radical and redemptive hospitality of God. And so as we finish up this morning with this summer series, I want us to look at a particular text in the Gospel of Matthew. So let me ask you if you would take a Bible. I hope you brought one with you. If you didn't, that's okay. There's some in the pew racks there. A lot of us nowadays are pulling them up on tablets and phones, so go ahead and do that too. But we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So there in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way from the beginning. Mark chapter 6 is where we're going to be. And let me just set the stage for us as you're turning there. At this point in the gospel narrative, Jesus' disciples have basically just returned from a short-term mission trip that he sent them out on. They are excited about their successes, the ways in which they saw God at work to heal the sick, to cast out demons, excited about being able to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand. But they've also come back not just excited, but exhausted. The reality is these guys are pretty much in desperate need of a good hot shower, a good meal, and a nap. But people are still coming. People are still coming to them and to Jesus with all of their needs. They want more from them. And so Jesus takes this group of his disciples and he hustles them away onto a boat and out into the lake to try to get them away for a time of rest. But the crowds would have nothing of it. They see where they're going and they start working their way along the shore, following along as they see where the boat's going. And I just imagine that the crowd is swelling in size as it moves along, picking up new people. Hey, Jesus is over here. You've got to meet this guy. You've got to see what he can do. And so by the time Jesus and his disciples land, the crowd has swelled to 5,000 men and a whole bunch of women and children that are there as well, that are waiting for him. So we're going to pick up the gospel here, Mark chapter 6, verse 34. I'll invite you to follow along as I'm going to read aloud for us this morning. The scripture says that when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take almost a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Pray with me. God, as we listen to this text, I'm thankful for the ways in which your Spirit inspired the gospel writer to record these words in this event so long ago. Thankful for how your Spirit has preserved them to this day. And I pray that now that same Spirit of yours would be our teacher and our guide in these next minutes. Would you be at work in both our minds and our hearts to have an openness and a receptivity to what you would speak to us? I pray that your Spirit would come upon us even with power, that we might, as we encounter you, the living word, through your written word, we might be changed and sent from this place to continue the work that we have heard described in these verses. So I pray for your blessing now as we listen. In Christ's name, amen. So as Jesus gets off the boat, he sees the crowd of people that are there, and he recognizes immediately the great need that they have. The phrase that's used there is that they are like sheep without a shepherd. I know various commentators have tried to figure out how do we take that metaphor for us who live in this day and age. Very few of us have spent time on sheep farms, working with sheep or familiar with shepherds. And so some people have tried to say, well, it's kind of like a bus full of people without a driver. It's like a football team without a quarterback. It's like a classroom full of kindergartners without a teacher. Sheep without a shepherd. I think the idea there is to try to get us to understand that here are people who have a lot of potential, but also a lot of needs. They desperately need somebody who can come in and give them the guidance and direct their path and bring them to the right place, to those green pastures where they might thrive. And so Jesus, who is the good shepherd, has compassion upon them. He literally just feels this deep down stirring in his heart of hearts, this affection for these people as he looks out upon them. And he's trying to maybe picture what the expression might be on the face of Jesus as he looks upon them. Frankly, that response for me is one that's a bit reassuring. It's reassuring that when needy people like me keep going to Jesus over and over again like I do, and keep asking for help again and again, his response is never, enough already. Hey, I'm sick of you people. You're just one need after another. Enough. I'm going to take these guys. We're going for donuts. I'm done. It's never that. That to me is reassuring. That even after all of that, Jesus still looks upon needy people like me and has compassion. But it's also a bit challenging because I wonder how often I fail to be compassionate, but rather get rather impatient with people who are needy. Well, the disciples, for their part, they see the need of the people too, specifically the need to get this mob some food. Perhaps they're concerned about the welfare of the crowd. Perhaps they're just concerned about their own welfare. And remember, the disciples at this point are exhausted from the work of ministry that they've done. They're feeling what we might refer to as compassion fatigue. It feels like they've got nothing left to give. They're on empty. They're running on fumes. I think we all know what that's like, don't we? Haven't you been there? That place where you just feel worn down and beat up and burnt out. And we all know this. Life is hard. And sometimes it takes all that we've got just to kind of get through the day, to be able to just take care of ourselves and perhaps those that we're responsible for, children, or if we're caring for an elderly parent or a spouse. That's all we've got room for. Our bandwidth is just not that broad. And so it's easy for us to say, I've given already. Haven't I given enough? And so the disciples kind of understandably go from seeing the need, this is a remote place and it's getting late, to a rather logical conclusion, there's not enough food here for everybody, to also come up with a pretty logical solution. Jesus should do something. They tell Jesus what to do. Do you notice that? And in no uncertain terms. There's no preface like they normally do. Well, Lord, kind of give him the respectful title, or Rabbi. It's just, dude, send him away. I mean, you almost can sense the impatience that's there in their voices. Not exactly practicing hospitality, because hospitality is always about inclusion rather than exclusion. And yet Jesus seems to have patience with the disciples too, just as much as with the crowds. And Jesus sees an opportunity. You give them something to eat, he says. The disciples want Jesus to do something to fix the problem, and Jesus says, no, you do something. And so here's a principle to remember. God does not lead us to see a need unless God has in mind to use us to meet that need, whether it be by prayer or by generous giving, or by active loving, or otherwise. So knowing what we do about how this story is going to end, why does Jesus do this? Why does he do it this way? Why use the disciples and their loaves and fish to perform a miracle and feed the masses? Well, part of it is because it just blesses people. The reality is the need isn't that urgent. I mean, these people are not on the brink of starvation. They probably could, as the disciples suggested, kind of wander off back to the villages, back to their homes, wherever they went, and they could find sustenance for the night, or even if they went through the evening without a meal, it wouldn't kill them. The need isn't quite that dire. But Jesus wants to reveal something. Particularly wants to reveal his power and his goodness. And Jesus still wants to use his disciples. He wants to use you and me to do the same things today, to bless people with kindness and goodness and grace and beauty, and to call people's attention to himself, to interrupt their normal life and routine and to point them to something better. But there's more here too. I believe Jesus also wants to grow his disciples' faith. Even though they've just gone out on this short-term mission trip, even though they've just seen and experienced so much, there's still more for them to learn. And so, while Jesus doesn't really need the disciples to feed the crowd, he includes the disciples to soften and to shape their hearts to be like his compassionate heart, to help them see the crowds just as he saw them. Jesus wants to increase the disciples' faith so that they will trust him with all that they've got, even if it's just a little. And Jesus wanted them to experience firsthand what he could do through them if they would make themselves and all that they had available to him. And again, I think Jesus wants to do the same with us, for our hearts, to form our hearts so that they are broken with the same things that break the heart of God, to shape our faith, to grow our faith so that we will trust God with all that we have and all that we are. And I think for us too as a church, this is corporate as well, that we can be used more and more by Jesus to have an impact in Shoreline and in Edmonds and in Seattle and any place in the world that God might send us. The disciples, though, for their part, they're kind of stuck initially, aren't they? Just kind of seeing the limitations. When Jesus says, you give them something to eat, the disciples assume that Jesus means they've got to go spend their own money to go buy food for everyone. They're thinking, how in the world did we do that? There is no Costco right there by the Sea of Galilee for them to go hit. I mean, how are they going to get that much food for that many people? And so they become indignant. They protest. We don't have the money to buy that much food, and we certainly don't have the time to go get that much food for everybody. They're overwhelmed by the needs. And don't we get that way too sometimes? I mean, I appreciated Kim's prayer about the places in our world that are just, we see needs everywhere. In Gaza, Syria, Iraq, closer to home in Ferguson as we watch the story unfold there. Closer home still, as we just hear in our own general region, stories about mudslides and wildfires, about violent crimes and homelessness. And the truth is probably everybody in the room knows somebody whose marriage is failing or who has kids who are just in deep trouble, people who are unemployed or just really struggling to make ends meet. And we can be paralyzed by the magnitude of the needs and the problems around us. We wonder, what can I do? Or even we think corporately, what can we, just one little church, what can we do to make a difference? Well, that fateful day by the lake, Jesus invites his disciples to see again. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. See, Jesus knows that if they will look honestly, they will discover that they do have something to give, even if at first glance it doesn't appear to be much. And whatever they find, it will be enough, because Jesus is always more than enough. Jesus asks you and me, I think, the same basic penetrating question. He asked it to us this morning. He's asking you and he's asking me, what do you have? Go and see. What do you have? See, we tend to focus on what we don't have. I don't have the time. I don't have the money. I don't have the training. I don't have the gift of mercy. I don't have what it takes to make a difference. But Jesus turns us around and changes our mindset, which by the way, is not a bad definition for what repentance is. And Jesus invites us to see what we do have. Jesus is asking us to go back and to look again and then to bring it to him so he can do something good with it. Do you have a home? Do you have food in your kitchen? Do you have knowledge of a particular subject that you've studied well? Do you have a useful skill that others lack? Do you have an experience that others have not had? Do you own a car? Do you have cash in the bank? Do you have 24 hours in your day? Do you have a willingness to pray? If so, we've got things to share. We could share a meal with somebody who needs it and the conversation and the fellowship that happens over that. We could share a place to stay for somebody. You could share directions with somebody who's lost and doesn't know where they're going. You could share your lawnmower with your neighbor. You could share your wisdom and your skills that you've acquired. You could tutor someone. You could mentor someone else. You could share the story about how God answered your prayers in a very specific way to show that it was only God who could have done that. Although, I know I have a tendency sometimes to see the limits of my few loaves and fishes, to be able to kind of get focused in on the smallness there. And God is asking us to look again and to see how in his hands things can be multiplied and become a blessing to others. Again, we're not called to share what we don't have, but what we do. There's a woman, a prolific author, a woman named Joan Chittister, who has written often about Benedictine spirituality. She writes in one place these words. She says, "The question is not whether what we have to give is sufficient for the situation or not. The question is simply whether or not we have anything to give. That's what hospitality is all about. Not abundance and not totality. Just sharing. Real sharing." And so that's what Jesus' disciples do there by the lake. In our gospel story, we hear them, or see them hear and respond to the call to give it all. And but sharing their little cost them. You notice this? I mean, at least initially. Because think about it. The disciples have got how many loaves? They got five. How many fish? How many of them are there? Well, how many disciples are there? And you throw Jesus in there, you got a baker's dozen. That's not a lot of fish and chips to go around. I mean, already they're kind of looking, going, we ain't got much just to start with. But by giving their little to Jesus to be used for others, they themselves end up receiving more than they even started with. See, hospitality and welcoming with our little is an act of faith. When the disciples give their loaves and fish to Jesus, there are no guarantees about what will happen. There's only risk. The disciples are going to look foolish in the eyes of this expectant crowd if no miracle takes place. I mean, what if Jesus doesn't come through? I mean, isn't that the question when you peel back the layers of the onion that's kind of still there that we ask? I mean, we don't maybe ask it out loud, but something deep inside us is asking, what if Jesus doesn't come through? What if I take this risk? What if I step out of the boat? What if I give these fish and these loaves? And then what if Jesus doesn't come through? Welcoming with our little is a risk. But Jesus does come through, and he still does. Jesus still wants to work through his disciples. In fact, Jesus will always choose to first work through his people and what they bring him in offerings of service rather than to work independently. Jesus does not create food for the hungry out of nothing. He does use the food that his followers present him to work a miracle. So while the miracle is supernatural, the means Jesus uses are natural. The disciples then also get to play a very clear part in this whole thing. They get to, at the beginning, they bring the raw materials, the fish, the bread. But then they also get to set the bread and the fish before the people. Do you notice that? That they get to be there to serve and to pass it out and to spread it around. So there's a wonderful pattern here. Jesus' disciples give their little to Jesus. Jesus blesses it and gives it back. The disciples give to those in need, practicing hospitality, and Jesus works to meet those deep needs, to glorify himself and to grow the disciples' faith. That pattern's still going. It's still going today. As Jesus' disciples give their little to Jesus, and Jesus blesses it and gives it back. And the disciples then give to those in need, practicing hospitality. And then Jesus works through that to meet the deep needs, to glorify himself, and to grow people's faith. So as we finish our series this morning on hospitality, please know that just because the summer series ends, our work in hospitality doesn't. This is something that's going to continue to be a part of our life together and our practice, and you're going to hear us talk about it often in different ways over the weeks and the months and probably years to come as we try to continue to live into this. But I want to just issue a challenge as we wrap up the formal part of this series. As we've been seeing this summer, hospitality is more than just, again, it's not just entertaining or being charitable. It's more than just holding a dinner party or nodding to your neighbors as you drive into the garage or being polite to the clerk at the checkout stand, all of which is good. But hospitality means actually receiving another person as Jesus Christ receives us. It always, as Kimberly reminded us as she started out this series, it always means inclusion over exclusion. And so acts of Christ-like hospitality, welcoming both children and our elders, welcoming both those who have been wounded and those who have wounded us, these are not something that just happens. To quote Joan Chittister, hospitality is one of those things that has to be constantly practiced or it won't be there for the rare occasion. Hospitality that Jesus models and teaches requires us to be intentional, to get outside ourselves, to see ourselves or to see others and their needs, and then to bring what we have to Jesus to be used as part of the solution. And when we do that, our world gets changed, as the Lord uses us to heal and minister to others, and we get changed as our faith grows. So let me ask you, who is Jesus leading you to see with compassion just as he saw that crowd? Somebody who could be in great need, somebody that perhaps you've been losing patience with, is there someone Jesus is calling you to see differently? Somebody that Jesus is calling you to show that radical and redemptive hospitality too. Again, as we've talked about over these weeks, it could be somebody close. It could be a family member. It could be a friend that you value currently or a friend from whom you've grown estranged. It could be somebody in the room right now who's a part of our church family or somebody who used to sit in the pew near you but isn't here anymore. It could be somebody we know. But it could also be somebody you've never met. Because see, I think welcoming with our little needs to extend to those places all around the globe where God is at work. Real hospitality requires that instead of flipping the channel or turning the page, we try to determine what the Lord is asking of us today. Even in places like Cambodia or the Yucatan or Ethiopia. We need to hear the question, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And the invitation of Jesus, who says, bring them to me. And let's work together on this. This morning, we are absolutely blessed and delighted to have two people who have heard that call of Jesus and responded, seeing the needs in their own community in around Yerevan, Ethiopia. So a couple decades back, a ministry called Project Mercy was begun. And so you have a chance to hear from one of the founders. Marta is with us this morning, along with her son, Bete. And actually, Marta, let me just have you come join me up here. One of the reasons... Well, there are many reasons why I just am so thrilled by what is going on through Project Mercy and what you and your colleagues and partners in ministry have been doing there in that community in Ethiopia. I think for me, one of the things that stands out most strongly is the wonderful balance that you and your colleagues are seeking to have of balancing ministries of compassion for the work with the pregnant women and the children who have been orphaned and so many different things, but acts of justice as well, working for a sustainable economic development that's there, but also the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the evangelism, and that it all is working together as you're seeing lives changed, but also people coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so I love the model that you are embodying for us that we can learn from in our own ministry and what we try to do here in the United States. So it is a joy and a privilege to have you with us just for these short minutes this morning. I'm thankful that you are here to be able to share a little bit from your heart. And so, friends, would you please just, can we just welcome Marta? She's going to share a little bit.
It's just amazing what and how the Lord works in us and around us all the time. Yes, we work in Project Mercy. Yes, the Lord gave us the vision. He didn't give it all at once, but He gave it in pieces. But in just a couple of minutes of sharing, Pastor far deeply got the vision than we have yet to learn. And I thank God for that. We've gained so much this morning. We've been blessed so much this morning. I know Betty feels the same. I know I feel so much blessed. I am so thankful to the Lord that He allowed us to be here today to learn. Thank you, Pastor. Yes, Project Mercy has many different fingers spread out in many different areas. And I have to confess to you that Demi and I do not deserve any wisdom in that or any knowledge or any strength of any kind. Just the Lord puts it in front of us one at a time and has taught us a little bit as hard learners as we are, but He has taught us and we have been part of Project Mercy, the work that the Lord Himself is doing, but became privileged to be the instrument that He needed to get this done. And each one of us are able to be chosen, to be given a vision. So the vision of Project Mercy is to reach the community of 95% Muslims and 5% Coptic Orthodox Church. And what we're doing there is just as the Lord opens the door and awakens us at night and gives us this vision, and they all come together into His plan. We are not sure it's in His perfection yet, but what we see, we are blessed and grateful to be part of. What we're doing is, yes, as Pastor said so eloquently, better than I can explain it, just everything fitted together. We were asked to come to this community in the first place. So when we got there, we told them that they have to participate with us. They have to invest with us, which if they didn't, would probably, we see it as we go, would have been very difficult ending maybe. So the community is participating, and we did honestly tell them when we first got there, we don't know anything about the Quran. All we know is about the Bible, and that would be what we will talk about and teach. And they all said, that's good, you go ahead. But then when 30 children in a row got baptized, their mind changed a little bit. Yes, we did have hard road to travel on. It's true, our teachers were threatened for their life, that we had to take them out of the compound in the sunrise and sat with them and prayed with them all night so nothing will happen. Those kind of things do happen. But the Lord gives us wisdom and strength as we need it. We've never known it ahead of time. We came to know it as we stepped into the situation and the position that we are to be. So among these thousands of Muslim friends we have, 2,000 and now over have come to know the Lord. Out of our kindergarten students, 28 of them with different degrees of medical care, 28 of them are serving in the hospital. 13 of them with a teaching degree of variety areas are teaching in the school. Is the road not rough? Does get sometimes, but the one who started it is still there. So when it gets, gives us what we need. In the proportion we can handle it. If we had all this knowledge when we first began, I don't think the MENA would have stepped in. If we knew how hard it is going to be in different ways. But now we are learning, we are still learning how to continue to work the work we are privileged to do. So, yes, there is a school. There is cattle breeding because there are children who've never tested milk in our community. We had to do cattle breeding. It's going very well. We are breeding cattle that give up to 14 liters a day, which farmers had before would only give 2 liters. Yes, it has brought a change in the community. Children are beginning to test what milk tastes like. Very soon, they will be learning how scrambled eggs might taste. They've never had it in their life. Why? Because they don't have it. We are going to start chicken breeding. We are also expanding into upgrading the high school into a college. Because we are taught that seeing women having a labor pain for 7 days and not make it through, it's extremely important that we teach nurses to be delivery nurses and spread into the community to help these women not to go through such painful and hopeless way to lose the child and the mother. Yes, it has to be done. Yes, when surgery comes, sometimes emergency surgery, we don't have anesthesia givers. We feel that training nurses to be anesthesia givers can take care of that. We did not know that before. It just came step by step. And we also are doing plants and to economically help them. Nutritionally, we show them how to plant garden so that they can have vegetable to eat. Now our market is full of different kinds of vegetables. The family is also being healthy food, getting healthy food. And we are also training our students after they have passed seventh grade to go into the community and teach literacy, at the same time teach sanitation, teach how to dig latrine. Our community is becoming healthier and healthier. We are spreading our water capacity this year to 30 more thousand people because of, again, realizing the need and the people learning to get buckets and bottles of water from the spout as near as possible for them, and now drinking clean water, learning how healthy they are. So the hospital is working very, very well. One Muslim gentleman came to the hospital, was treated there, and many of them come, of course, we are surrounded with our friends. And he said, I will never go to Mecca every year again. I'm coming here to see you people. We thought that was amazing because Mecca, as you well know, is the place where they become purified, learn more of their faith, and then return to their country and teach their people. So those are the kind of things that the Lord is working among us. When you think of things being done in Yetavon, please do not give Deme, myself, or any of our children who have now kindly joined us, our youngest and his wife, our daughter-in-law, is with us, and we have our two grandchildren, and I can hardly get Wanda out of the office by midnight because she is helping us in the office. I never know where Lali is all through the day because he is buzzing like a bee. We are learning a lot from the bees we keep also. So this is some in very small capsule what is happening in Project Mercy. So that I don't come again to face you, Bete is going to show us some of the pictures that have been taken. Having been doing these things, expanding into a college is an extra burden financially. We do have support for teachers' salary and for minimum equipment from AID. But we now have to build a dormitory for these students. We have to build a dining room. We have to build a kitchen, many number of things. And then, of course, continue to feed our 1,560 for this year. Now, this September, depending how many we take into the kindergarten, I don't believe the number is going to be any less. So all these things are happening. So Bete has taken his sabbatical from IBM for a year, and unlike our usual travel habits, Deme and I traveling, Deme and our youngest are working in Yetavon, and Bete and I are traveling. We will be traveling from the start for about 3 to 4 months, this trip. So please keep us in your prayers, keep us in your thoughts of friends that might be desirous to be partners in this organization so we can get all those responsibilities done. And God bless everyone. Bete will come.
Praise the Lord. Good morning. We were blessed to stay with Mrs. Small last night for dinner, for overnight. And so she gave already. She said, show pictures. People like to see pictures. So we try to put something quickly together. So Kristen and I try to show you this as quickly as we can. Project Mercy was started. This is the 38th year of Project Mercy. And it is the 22nd year primarily focusing the work in Ethiopia. There we have a really very specific several programs. It's education, healthcare, childcare, infrastructure, food safety or food security, actually, food security, infrastructure, and then skill training for adults. We do these things because the real problem in our country is really the root cause to all of this is poverty. Nearly two-thirds of the population of Ethiopia today is under the age of 40. Literacy rate is around 42%. If you look at women, it's below 30%. There are roughly about one doctor for every 30,000 people. If you go to the rural areas, it's one doctor per couple hundred thousand people. There are Ethiopians that would never, ever see a doctor, ever in their entire life, just because we don't have doctors. Infant mortality rate is about 68 per thousand. So think of it as almost seven children that are born out of 100 die before the age of five. It's malnutrition, these are the issues. So that's why we're doing so many different things. So I'm going to try and go very fast and just show you some where we started and where we are, and I'll try to show you a picture around each one of these areas, okay, as quickly as possible. Okay, Kristen. So Kristen and I are going to work together to do this. We'll flip. Next. So if you can see it, this is the beginning. At the very top is the very first one. They first gave us land. We have two cars, and then at the bottom is the major campus. Next. This is the school. We started building in 1993. Today we have six of these buildings, and then I'll show you what else we've done with the school to expand it. Next. In the school, you see here on your left a picture of a little girl in 1993 coming to our school. On the right, you actually see these are 11th and 12th graders that are in computer class. Next. We have a kindergarten. This year we have a little over 200 children in kindergarten. So we have a pretty strong flow of kindergartners coming into the first grade. So we have to build the capacity for them. So this is the kindergarten is a separate campus. By the way, down here on the bottom left, we have one of the indigenous, we call them gojo, or little huts. And we want them to see the difference between living there and living in their school. Next. We serve meals, as mom said, 1,500 students, breakfast and lunch. Some of them literally walk 2 hours to school, so they don't get to eat anything. So we feed them breakfast, and so they can pay attention, and then we feed them lunch, and then they go home. So around close to 3,000 meals a day. It costs us about $1.60 per day per child, which is pretty reasonable. Next. This is another picture of the school program. Next. We talked about the expansion of the school and the upcoming college. So we started, those are the first set of classrooms that we built. And the bottom right-hand side is what actually we had built as a new high school, 165,000 square foot building with, as you can see here, three floors. The local people saw it and they said, this has to be a college. We didn't know that that was our plan, but that's what they want. Next. So we're going to actually use it multi-purpose. As mom said, we received an opportunity to actually start a college. It's going to be a health science college where we're going to train midwives and anesthesiologists. As I just said, infant mortality is very high. Part of it is because not a lot of good prenatal care, not a lot of consulting for pregnant women, pre and post. So we're going to take the top two floors and we're going to turn that into a health science college, which we're praying will start here this fall. And then the first floor, that we're going to make that a high school. We actually have plenty of room on the first floor to have a high school. But there are other challenges that come with this. Next. This is actually, I don't think you can see this. This is a picture of the laboratory we've already prepared for the Health Science College. Next. We also do, in terms of teaching, we also have adult training, which is part of it is literacy training. And then later on, you will see some other hand skill training. But this is a summer school where they're sitting outside and learning. Next. Now to transition to the hospital. We started with a small three-room clinic, and we had people lining up. We actually didn't really have a real doctor when we first started, but people said, oh, there's a doctor. And he was actually a medical school student. And then we learned that we really need to build something. So next. Here you can see the 20,000 square foot hospital. that is currently primary general hospital, which the government has asked us to upgrade to a full hospital. We have 52 beds. We're working to build that to be 105 beds, but that's the hospital next. You see here another picture of it, and if we had time, I would actually take you through the four major types of medical services that we provide. But we do have surgery. We have two ORs actually. We do a lot of work around mother and child care, and then other general surgeries as well. Next. You see, this is a picture. Actually, this is just a completed housing. We have doctors' housing, and we've now just completed housing for interns as well, which we hope to have some exchange programs in the U.S. to bring some interns. Next. Right next to the hospital, we have a lie-in-waiting home. One of the challenges we're trying to address is this issue of mothers not getting the proper care before birth. Mothers can come here and stay for the last 2 months of their pregnancy at no cost. And they will literally be across the path from the hospital so that we can take them quickly to the hospital. So high-risk pregnancy women that have been identified in the community come here, and then they spend as much as they want. But, you know, they can spend the last month or the last 2 months in this house. Next. We do have child care. Mom calls them our children. I'm practicing to call them our children because I always say orphanage because that's easier to explain. But we have between 50 and 60. And I'll show you a picture on the next slide, but this one is a better picture to see. Currently, we have them in a dorm style. We're now building 32 homes where only 6 children per home with a house mother can live. And that's what that's going to look like. If you go to the next page, next chart, you see that green building there? That's actually where they are now. But we're working to transition them into a home setting. Next. These are some of the children with mom. And actually, we outfitted the whole campus to enable anyone that requires to have a wheelchair be able to go around the campus. Okay, next. This is, mom talked about the dairy cow breeding program. There are truly our children that grow and have graduated from high school and have never tasted milk, ever. One of the challenges is we just don't have cows that produce enough milk for the population that we have. So one of the things we've undertaken in our food security program is the dairy cow breeding to increase milk production. Next. So there are three things that we do in the food security space. One is around vegetables, the other one is around fruit trees, and the third one is around dairy cow. So you can see here what the program is. Next. Actually, it's a pretty nice barn that we have here, and it's going pretty well. If you go next, this is a picture of we give the heifer to the farmers. So when mom talks about up to 14 liters, from about 2 liters to 14, it's these crossbred cows. And this was a picture taken the day we gave the first set of heifers to the farmers. They get training on how to treat the livestock, and they get trained on how to care for them, and they take them home, and then they pay back to the organization. This is not a handout organization. It's a hand down. It's a working organization. So they pay back to the organization some amount from the milk that they sell, which, of course, is 4 to 5 times more. Next. Vegetable, I just mentioned. They're really, the farmers there didn't grow any vegetables back in 1993. We brought farmers in, taught them how to grow vegetables. Believe it or not, it's really true. If you go next, if you go to the market, and we also do the same thing with fruit trees. We have 17 different fruit tree species that we're in our laboratory testing, and if they work there, we propagate it to the community. Next. So when you go to the market today, you actually see, you know, people selling tomatoes and carrots and cabbage and, you know, kale and those types of things, which literally in 20 years ago, you never saw that in this market. Next. Infrastructure, if you can see this, the first was a dirt path. Then we put some stone on it, which helped a little bit, but not much. But working with the government, we've actually now have paved roads. almost to the compound, not quite. That's the last leg to go. Next. The other major infrastructure project is around water. We're on our third water project. And we have four of these 25,000 liter. This is a reservoir. You can't quite see it maybe at the bottom. But we put those in different places within the community so that we can increase access to clean water. This third project, the third phase project, is giving water to 30,000 families on the other side of the mountain from us. Next. This is a different form of infrastructure because this is the community doing it itself. You see on the top left-hand side, actually a traditional home, which is a thatched hut home. And they're actually now starting to put, you know, build their homes with corrugated roofing, which is, you know, for ventilation, for, you know, long term, and keep the rain out, all those kinds of things. We didn't do that. They start to learn how to do that. You see here on the bottom left for you, it says bakery. The community is now starting to build its own economy. You know, people have bakeries and, you know, other things. And then, of course, electricity on the right side. Okay, next. Next. And the skill building, we teach young ladies how to make bracelets from Murano glasses that they melt, and they really are very artistic. Two or three of them are actually deaf and dumb, so they have something to get income from because they really can't work any other way. And also making baskets and embroidery. Next. Sorry, I'm going very fast to try and conclude here. On the top, you see here men in the workshop. They learn carpentry, metalwork. They make metal girders. All the desks that are in our schools that serve the 1,500 students are built by these people in the wood shop. If you can see on the bottom right are actually cement blocks. We learned a long time ago that it doesn't make sense for us to bring people in from the capital city to do these things because we want to teach the local farmers how to do it. So, and I would say, I wish I could say all, but nearly all the buildings that are built, the cement blocks were made right on site by the local farmers. So they also have learned how to do that. Next. And we do have a beehives. This is our worship center. Started out as the one church. It's now split to three. And this, the pastor and the team that lead this worship center are now the mother church. Next. Picture from a worship session. Next. I think this may be the last one. Yes. So that was fast, but I hope you get an idea of what we're trying to do. As Mom said, you know, we try to do it from different angles. We've learned that the only way to pluck out poverty is to attack it from different angles. What we do is actually pretty complex for an organization of our size, but we have to do it this way. We can't just do one thing and expect that to make a change or a difference. I would just conclude by saying thank you again for having us. And if you feel led to partner with us, we'd love to talk to you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Some pretty amazing stuff. So a couple things that you can do. Do you have to rush out or do you have some time to linger? Okay, so Bete and Marta will be around. You can chat with them. There is a video playing that is in the foyer right now that will give you a kind of a history of the background of both Marta and Demi's story and of Project Mercy. You can stay and watch that. You could also watch that by going onto their website, projectmercy.org. And also if you're interested in just learning more about the miraculous ways that God worked and provided for Marta and Demi both, there's... I'm going to make sure, is it Sheltered by the King? Did I get it correct? A wonderful little book called Sheltered by the King that you can pick up as well, just to read more about their own personal story. But let me ask us to take a moment to pray for Marta and for Bete as they continue in their travels. Pray for the ministry of Project Mercy. So as the band comes up, let me ask all of you to stand up and let's pray together. God, I thank you for this incredible testimony of your goodness as your disciples, your followers, as Marta and Demi and their family have sought to, in their own way, bring their loaves and their fish before you. So this is what we have, Lord. How would you use us? How would you use it to become a blessing, a vehicle for transformation for an entire community, even expanding out to impact a nation and nations? Lord, I pray that we would be each one inspired in our own way today to extend that kind of faith, that kind of welcome to others with whatever we have that you have given to us. Continue to shape and mold us as a church, too, to be people who are extending a hospitality that reflects your own very heart. So to that end, Lord, we pray that you would take all that we have and all that we are. We offer it to you today. In Jesus' name.